If you're following in the church blue Bibles, it's on page 977. Philippians 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory and Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Genesis 32, verses 1 to 21. And Sunday school, of course, this morning too, I think, back on. Genesis 32, 1 to 21, as we continue in our series in Genesis. This particular passage does fit fairly closely to the next one, but we'll do it when the next following passage is Jacob wrestling with God. So it does fit closely, but we've got two separate messages in relation to that, because it sort of sits by itself a little as well. Just to give you an idea of geographically where things are at, just to make it a little bit clearer in our minds, it's been 20 years out of the promised land, 20 years under Laban. And so Jacob is coming back into the promised land from Haran, which is up there somewhere around there in Mesopotamia. So he's coming back down into the promised land. Esau already somehow gets word of it, and he's already making his way up. And they meet somewhere around there, around the Jabbok River, because that's where Jacob is going to cross. Just to orient ourselves this morning. So Genesis 32, verses 1 to 21, let's hear the word of God. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I've oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." I'll just read two more verses, sorry. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So you see, it connects very closely with the wrestling to come, but that's a separate sermon in itself. Now, you might remember an event in the Old Testament in the town of Dothan. The town of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrian army, and you might remember Elisha was there and his servant was there in the house, and then Elisha's servant gets up the next morning. He's the first one to get up. He goes out the door, grabs the morning paper, looks up, and the whole place is surrounded by soldiers. The whole town's surrounded. And he goes back inside and says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha then prays for his servant, "Lord, open his eyes." And God answers that prayer, And the text says, he saw and behold, the mountain was full of horse and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Do you remember that one? That one in the Old Testament? So, what do you see? As you face life in a fallen world, what do you see? As you face your trials, what do you see? Of course, we know the promises of God. We know intellectually in our heads, God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. Or we know in our heads, Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You may have other favorite verses of the same sort of ilk. The list goes on. But those promises are not always at the forefront. When you lay down for surgery, when you struggle to get involved in church life, when the kids are overwhelming, when single life gets lonely. It's tough to live the spiritual battle, and that's why some of these narratives are so encouraging in a way. They're helping us along, just as God is helping Jacob along. It's helping us along as well. And here's a passage this morning to help you and me along in the spiritual battle. Because we don't always get it right. We don't always see clearly. But here is the reminder again this morning that God surrounds you with his love and protection and resources. And that you can rely on him. God is doing that for Jacob in this terrifying circumstance. He wants to say the same to you again this morning. You've heard it many times, of course. But that's the Christian life, isn't it? We drop the ball again. We don't see clearly again. And so here's the encouragement this morning. Again, come and rely on your God. He is enough for you. He's got enough for you. Come and see, actually, the way he's got your back. And that's where we're going this morning. The first thing we see is trust, then, the invisible presence of God. Boys and girls, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, you do, but you can't see him. Boys and girls, do you believe that Australia is a very big land and a vast country? I suppose you do. Hopefully you've been taught well. Australia is a big land mass. But you've never seen that. Unless, even if you've driven across, you still don't really see it, really. Adults, do you believe there are hundreds of millions of galaxies? You probably do, but you've never seen that. Do you believe that our cells in our body have little motors in them and all sorts of other little moving parts that all work together to make every cell of your body work? You probably believe that, but you've never seen that. You know where I'm going? These are all true statements, but we don't necessarily see with the naked eye. You see, there's more to reality than meets the eye. That's why Christianity makes far better sense than atheism. Jacob comes to see also in this passage and appreciate there is more than meets the eye. It says simply, and I reckon we probably all of us skip over this one. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. You ever seen that one before? I reckon that's a great verse for our times of trial. Can you see how much comfort is there? Note, it's not just multiple angels. You can see the plural. It's multiple angels. But Jacob makes a reference to a whole camp of angels. And this word Mahanaim, that refers to two camps. And this word will come up later, but in a different way, different context. But at this point, and at this moment, the two camps One is Jacob and the other is this camp of angels. There's a whole host of angels there. Now scholars debate, well, was there a camp in between, you know, Jacob and Esau? Or was it a camp that surrounded all of Jacob's camp? Don't know, but there's a whole camp of angels there. And you can appreciate the significance of this camp of angels from two angles. First, from where they're located. See, Jacob is on the cusp of Canaan, as we saw on the map. This is the promised land. He left, fleeing Esau. He's coming back. And here, the entrance, the welcome party, is this camp of angels. And doesn't that remind you of what's to come for the believer? Just as Jacob is welcomed back into the promised land, we also will be welcomed into the promised land of heaven one day. When Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Festal, like celebratory gathering. You know, sometimes you see pop stars enter the stage and the whole crowd goes wild and it's a big ruckus of a crowd going wild. You know, that's you, actually. That's you one day when God calls you home and there'll be a whole ruckus of angels welcoming God's people into heaven with joy. And every time a sinner repents and turns to God, there's a whole celebration of joy going on. We can also appreciate the significance of this moment for what lay ahead. Jacob is free from difficult Laban, but now he must face Esau, who previously was the one who made death threats. And so here, God is coming to minister to Jacob in his time of need. Angels have many functions in the Bible. Often we see them as messengers and a lot of those moments are very scary. They're also called ministering spirits in the Bible. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Here God is fortifying Jacob for what is to come. Elisha's servants needed his eyes to be open to see the strength of God that was protecting them. God is opening Jacob's eyes now to see who is with him. And what a comfort you and I have as well. That Hebrews passage is spoken to the New Testament believer as well. It's spoken to all who will inherit salvation. Psalm 34, verse 7 is spoken to you and me. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 91 says to you and me, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." You know, there's far more to the Christian life than we see. Than meets the eye. Now, maybe you've heard some people say, "Well, everybody has a guardian angel." Well, that's actually wrong for two reasons. One is, God's angels are protecting his people. It's not for everybody. But here's the other problem. That sells God short. You see, there's not just one angel guarding over each person. We have the sense here there's a whole multitude of angels guarding over God's people. Trust the invisible protection of God as you face life. This certainly sets Jacob on his way. He's filled with fresh confidence to work towards reconciliation with Esau. That was the godly thing to do, and he takes the bull by the horns. And how he goes about that reconciliation is instructive for us as well. Three things briefly about that. He desires it. He desires reconciliation. Esau is living far to the south, so Jacob could do the sly thing and just try and avoid. At least, I don't know if he would have got away with it for very long, though. But he doesn't avoid. He sends messengers, verse 3 to 5, to try and make peace. Says that I may find favor in your sight. He desires peace. He expresses goodwill. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. What a humbling thing for him to say. Almost humiliating. Because what did God promise Jacob? The older will serve the younger. And Jacob hasn't given up on that. That is Jacob's call, and that is still true. But you see, past sin has caught up with Jacob. He's had to temper his speech for this situation. He's now calling Esau the Lord and himself the servant. It's the wrong way around, actually. But he does that to show respect to Esau, to express goodwill. Acts of civility may help to slay enmities, says Matthew Henry. And he gives up his rights. He mentions his wealth. He could be suggesting, by mentioning that, throwing it out there, well, I'm not coming to dispossess you, if that's what you think I'm coming to do. Because, you know, the older will serve the younger and all the rest. And he could be suggesting that he's also got means to make amends. And sometimes we have to recede from our rights to make amends, as Calvin says. Now for you, it may not be reconciliation that you have to make, but there are other hard things to face. Know that God is with you. Go forward to face that trial. Face that person. Face that situation. Because you can rely on your God. Have you memorized Isaiah 41 verse 10 yet? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, says your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a promise to you and me for our various trials, various situations. We can go forward because God is with us and all those promises are true for us in Christ. Have you experienced that? The second thing we see in this passage is trust God in trials. Faith is like a muscle. It needs to be used, and to grow, it needs to be tested. I mean, you've seen bodybuilders and their weights. They don't just get a pen and go like this, you know. They've got big weights to make big muscles. God puts us through trials and pretty hard ones at times to build strong faith. It's tough. But that's how God does his work. And it's really difficult at the time. But it's very purposeful. Jacob is acting in faith. The real test comes in verses 6 to 8. Esau is approaching, and Jacob's messengers were sent, but they've already returned. They've returned early, it seems, because Esau's already making his way north. Now, what's Esau feeling towards Jacob, do you think? The messengers return, but we don't hear anything positive coming from Esau. It's just silence. Esau's approaching with 400 men. That's all we hear. These 400 men are likely to be foot soldiers because commentators will point out that Esau is settling outside of Canaan in this land of Mount Seir, and to secure that land, he's dislodged the Horites, and he's taken on these 400 men or more to do that. So these are soldiers, most likely. So maybe Esau, we don't know, we can only speculate. Maybe he's wondering, well, what's Jacob's motives going to be? Maybe he's wondering, is Jacob coming back for a fight? Maybe he's in two minds. Meanwhile, Jacob, well, he descends into a panic. For a moment he played the man, but now we read, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, verse 7. So he starts to plan, based on how he's reading the situation, he's planning for a massacre. So he divides his camp into two in preparation for that, so that one could escape if one gets attacked. So you see, what's going on here? God has just met Jacob with his angels. Everything was going so well. And now it's all going south at a great rate of knots. There are misunderstandings, people getting onto the defensive, reconciliation seems distant. Everything's blown out of proportion, actually. But this is precisely the plan of God. There's a providential design here to continue to refine Jacob. We'll see the rest of that refining next week in the wrestling. Notice that God's protection over us doesn't mean we cease to face trials. But it does mean that God will deliver us from the trials, strengthen us in them, bring us through them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do sometimes, and it's really difficult. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. Imagine being a disciple of the Apostle John. But Ignatius was martyred in 107 AD on the 17th of October. But on the way to the Roman arena, where two fierce, hungry lions were waiting, Ignatius wrote this: "To be among the wild beasts is to be in the arms of God. Only let it be in the name of Jesus Christ. I endure all things that I may suffer together with him, since he who became perfect man strengthens me." Just that last phrase I want us to note particularly. He who became perfect man strengthens me. Even in that circumstance, you name the trial, God will be there. And it won't be the trial that's all defining. The trial's not all defining here for Ignatius. He says to be amongst the wild beasts is to be in the arms of God. Nothing will take you away from being in the arms of God. Nothing will take you away from your spiritual support. We don't always feel it, and that's part of the trial. But the reality is, open our eyes, and all those horses and chariots are right there. This is what God was teaching Jacob. But he's still learning. He's a bit like Peter. Peter, you know, he walked on the water for a little while. But then, boys and girls, what happened to Peter after walking on the water for a little while? He sunk. And why did he sink? It's because he started looking at the waves, not at Jesus anymore. He started looking at his circumstance and lost sight of Jesus. Jacob is really struggling here to keep his eyes on God. What about you? God will plan for opportunities to test your muscles too. It's par for the course. It has to be so we can grow. That's why James 1:3 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." God wants to produce steadfastness. He wants to prepare us for eternity. He wants to refine us from things we shouldn't be holding on to or doing. How are you going in times of trial? Continue to look in faith to your God. It's hard to do. And we like Peter, start to look at the circumstances too much at times. Things can go south, but your God is the same. And his promises are the same. and His protection is the same. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're in. He who became a perfect man will strengthen you. As Paul says in Philippians 4, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So in these moments of testing and trial and we're under the pump, how do we express our faith? Well, one way is we pray. We see that here. Third thing we see is trust God by praying. It's the first time a prayer has been recorded of Jacob. He likely prayed before, but the text is this is the first one recorded in the text. And significantly so, in a way, because it's making a statement. Jacob is growing. As believers, you know, we can get upset because we're not where we want to be. No, we're not. But are we heading to where we need to be? And Jacob is heading to where he needs to be. We've got a prayer from Jacob, and that's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer when you overlay the Lord's Prayer and you see, wow, he's actually reflecting a lot of the Lord's Prayer. It's personal. Jesus taught us to address our God, our Father in heaven. Notice how beautifully personal Jacob's prayer is. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord is God's personal name. God is never cold and distant to his people. You know, one of the things that makes Christianity so beautiful is that our God is so personal. He's greater than any imagination, and greater than any of the dodgy religious works out there that try to describe God. Our God is greater still, and yet He is even more personal. Every other religion, their God is portrayed as cold or impersonal or distant. Not our God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." His prayer is humble. "I'm not worthy to be the least of all the deeds of steadfast love." It's humble, like the tax collector who prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's full of adoration. The first request of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." Not our shopping list, not "hallowed be our shopping list." Here it is. "Hallowed be your name." In his prayer, he acknowledges God for his steadfast love, his faithfulness. You see, prayer is also worship. There's worship here. It's thankful. God provided everything for Jacob, his daily bread and more. We read in his prayer, "With only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." And too often we can take for granted what God has provided. And we become a little bit entitled. Forget that, well, like Job said, "Naked I came out of the womb, and naked will I return." It has petition in his prayer, "Deliver me." And it claims a promise of God's word. "But you said, I'll surely do good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea." So his prayer is full of God's word. It's seeking to claim God's promises for his life. You can see Jacob is growing as a believer. It's a beautiful prayer. There's fruit in his life, and the fruit is expressed in prayer. And prayer expresses reliance. So we could ask ourselves the question, does your prayer show that you're relying on God? See, prayer is our acknowledgement that there's more than meets the eye. And we need it. You might respond, and I might think at times, "I'm so busy. I've got so much to do today. How am I going to get everything done? Well, all the more reason to pray then, isn't it? How can we do everything every day in our own strength? How will we have success? Well, we can't achieve that in our own strength. We need to pray. The reformer Martin Luther said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Isn't that what God teaches us? Not necessarily 3 hours. Just start small. Start small. Start with 10 minutes. God teaches us this in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And then you'll have peace. Are you anxiously toiling? Well, you need to pray. You need to pray so that you can have peace. You don't need to look to your strength all the more. No, we need to pray. Now, if the narrative finished at this point, we might assess that it's finishing on a relatively high note. It's a beautiful prayer. But it doesn't finish here, and something is not quite right. We're speculating somewhat as to what that is, but the next passage will sort of make it clear. But from what we're reading in the passage, just sticking to that for a moment, look at what we read in the remainder of the chapter, verses 13 to 21. Some of the action is very positive. People of prayer should always be people of action. He puts together a massive present. 580 animals all up. In today's terms, just rough calculation, that's like 250 grand. That's a present fit for a king. His goal, verse 20, is to appease his brother. An expensive way to do it. But Matthew Henry says, peace and love, though purchased dearly, will prove a good bargain to the purchaser. That's positive. However, not all seems as positive. It seems that there are, it's not stated explicitly, it seems that there are still fears niggling away. And Jacob is not totally reliant on God. And that will come out in the next passage. You see, there's no indication that his fears have been resolved. There's a lot of action going on here. A lot of action. Maybe too much because of self-reliance. A lot of strategy. A lot of plans. And some commentators will point out there's something missing from his prayer. There was no, your will be done. He's prayed, but now he's rushed off to put all his strategies and plans in place. Sort of driven along by a lot of fear as well. And then, of course, soon the narrative is going to break. And Jacob will be wrestling with God before he meets Esau. So you see, there's something not quite right here. He's growing as a believer. He's prayed. He's expressing his reliance upon God. There's a sense in which he's doing well. But he's not perfected yet. Next time we'll see how God will continue to strip Jacob of his self-confidence. But it's interesting because this mixed ending, if you like, is really sort of where most of us find ourselves. I love you, Lord. I really do. But I'm not totally living out of your promises. One writer says, we give up money, time, even family, our dearest possessions, maybe even the 250K for something. But we do not give up ourselves. That's a lot harder, you see. See, there's always a bit of holding back, isn't there? And then when we hold back, we start to revert to ourselves. When we hold back from putting ourselves completely in God and in His will, we start to we start to revert to ourselves and our strategies, our plans. And then with that comes a whole lot of fears again. But that's not where we want to be. That's where we often are. That's not where we want to be. And so God has an encouragement for you and me this morning, wherever we're at. Where do we go from here this morning? Well, the message would be, don't sell God short. Remember and rely on the promises that your faithful God has made to you. The God whose unseen hand surrounds Jacob is the same God who's surrounding you. God is guarding your heart. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard, that's a garrison. That's a military word. He is guarding your heart, so that you might have peace amongst all the worries of life. God is guarding your life, full stop. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. God is guarding your salvation from start to finish. 1 Peter, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith. The whole box and dice of salvation is being guarded by God. And so every day you're surrounded by the unseen hand of God, and he will not let you go, as we'll see next time as well. Such is his love for his children as they go through thick and thin. And so rest and rely on your God. These promises are all yours in Christ Jesus. Don't insult him with unbelief. Repent of that and believe that God has made provision in Christ for us all. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, also guards you from the wrath of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not a believer here this morning, consider that there is more than meets the eye. Atheism hides deeper realities. Just as the Hubble telescope shows us things we believed about the solar system but did not see, so today the Bible reveals to you the God who rules all things and to whom everyone must give an account for their sin. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ so that you can be saved from your sin and guarded by this God. No longer against this God, but at peace with this God and guarded and protected and loved by him. So the question for everyone today is simply this: what do you see? If you are a believer, see that God surrounds you and totally rely on him. Amen. Let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and precious promises, and that you are there, always with, always for, always surrounding your people. Help us, Lord, in our trials not to doubt, but to know, to trust and believe and to rely on you. And so continue to strengthen us in our trials. Give us clearer vision of your promises, of your character, of the things that are important, and of eternity itself. And so please continue to build us up in our times of trial. We pray particularly for anyone at the moment who is weighed down by the trials of life. Lift them up, we pray. Strengthen them again. May they know that your promises are true and yes and amen, and the Lord Jesus, give them what they need, we pray. Continue to bless us today, we pray. Thank you for today and your wisdom giving us a day to refresh and to be strengthened. Help us, Lord, to use it well. And so bless and keep us this day. Give us rest for our body and souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.